Watch this, and I'll be right back. So we're in the second week of Summer in the Psalms, and our hope, our prayer, is that you would join us for the next 2 months immersing yourself in the Psalms. And the best way for you to do that is to participate in what we're calling the Plus 30 Reading Plan. Even if you're visiting today, I would like to encourage, maybe challenge you a little bit to do the Plus 30 Plan. Even if you're not planning on coming back because you're just a visitor, it is a great way to immerse yourself in the Psalms for an extended period of time. The Psalms are full of incredible theology. Most of what we know about the character of God, we glean from the Psalms. The theology in there, just everything about it, it's going to be a rich experience. So the Plus 30 Plan works like this. Today's date is the 10th, so you're to read Psalm 10, then you add 30 until you've read 5 Psalms. So today's readings would be 10, 40, 70, 110, and 140. Make sense? And then when you get to Psalm 119, don't read it that when you're supposed to. Wait and read that one on the 31st, because Psalm 119 is a very long psalm. Here's what I would just say to you. I guarantee you that if you take up the challenge and you participate in the Plus 30 Plan, it will change how you perceive the world. It will change how well you do as a parent, how well you do as a coworker, as a friend. It will ground you. It will give you a perspective. It's great. The Psalms have the power, like all of the Word of God, to do amazing things. So this is just a great way for us as a church to be all reading the same things, talking about the same thing. It's created dialogue between Meg and I already. It'll create dialogue when you're sitting in a coffee shop, sitting with your small group. So jump in, do the Plus 30 Plan. Today, we are looking at Psalm 3. So grab your Bibles or your electronic readers, whatever you're using. Go to Psalm chapter 3. If you're using the Bibles under your seat, they're there for your convenience. We are on page 448. Want to encourage you, bring your Bible every week. Bring whatever it is you study with at home. Take notes, underline, key words, key phrases, right in the margins of your Bible. If God speaks to you through the worship, if God speaks to you through the sermon, if God speaks to you in your nap time, write it down. That was a joke, because none of you would take a nap while I'm teaching, right? But anyway, write it down so that you can remember, so that when you go back and you're looking at this 2 years from now or 4 years from now or 20 years from now, you'll remember what God said as you were looking at this passage today. So write it all down. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep that one under your seat as a gift from us. If you're online right now, we're super glad that you're joining us. You can also swing by the church anytime, and we'd be happy to give you a Bible. So this morning, I've invited Michelle Lambert to come up, and maybe Jeremy wants to just come up with her so that she can say, "This is my husband," but he's not allowed to talk. He can talk if you want. I'm just kidding. Jeremy and Michelle have just taken over the leadership of our young adults group. So they've just joined the team. Welcome them. And Michelle's going to read our passage for us, but they also have some fun events coming up for young adults, and she's going to share a couple of those events before she reads. So welcome, Jeremy and Michelle. This is Jeremy, and this is Michelle, in case that wasn't obvious.
Well, good morning, Grace. It's great to see you all here this morning. We are so excited to be here with you all. We have been a part of the Grace family for the last 2.5 years, and we're excited to be stepping into this role with the young adult ministry. And we have a couple of things that are coming up. We've been meeting together with the leadership team for young adults, and we're excited about what God's doing. But as we've been talking and brainstorming and hashing things out, the word that has definitely been a banner over everything that we've been discussing has been community. And we want to create a thriving community. Ministry is great, but we need to be in community with one another, and we're really excited to pour into the young adult community here at Grace. So that is the 18 to 30 age range. I said in the first service, and they thought it was really funny. I was like, if you're not in that age range, you need to talk to somebody else. No, we'd love to get you plugged in. If you're, you know, I've had a few people say to me, oh, like, I'm married and I'm 26 and my husband's 30 or something like that. Come, please be a part. This is for singles, marrieds. We would love for you to come and plug in. We're going to be starting two things. One of them is slightly confusing because technically tomorrow is a second Monday of the month, but we're going to be starting something called First Monday of the Month. It's going to be a fellowship time. We're going to be in my backyard tomorrow. We would love, well, I guess it's his backyard too, our backyard tomorrow. And we would love to have you guys come and join. So that's going to be first Monday of the month. Moving forward, we're going to have some kind of social time. There will be fellowship. We'll be hanging out, having a good time. But it's going to be a time for young adults to plug in. Monday nights doesn't work for everyone every single week, and we totally get that. But we want to create something where you can come and plug in and get connected and make those deeper relationships that community flows out of. So we would really, really love to have you join us. If you'd like our address or any more information, you can speak with Jeremy or myself or other members of the leadership team. We've got Shannon and Ryan Wagoner are here somewhere, and Josh Kozakowski is also here somewhere. If you don't know any of those names, you can just ask someone. They'll track you with one of us, and we would love to get you that information. We're excited about what God is doing, and in 2 weeks, we're going to be starting a new series that is going to go through the end of summer, and we're going to be talking about Jesus and mental health. We feel like this is a super important topic, and we really just want to create a safe space where we can come together, dive into the Word, and dive into healing and wholeness that God has for us in every area of our lives. So if you're interested in finding out more about that as well, just track one of us down and we'd love to give you the information. But we're excited to see what God's going to do. And if you've never been a part of Young Adults Ministry, but you do fall into that young adult age range, please talk to us. We'd love to connect with you, whether you want to be a part of everything or some things or just get connected. We really would love to speak with you. So thank you so much. We're going to go ahead and do our reading this morning. If you could stand with me as we read Psalm 3. Save me, O my God. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah.
Can we thank them? Yeah. Good job. I'm excited about what Jeremy and Michelle are bringing to the young adults group. Again, if you're part of that age group, jump in. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for Psalm 3. Thank you for the opportunity for us to be together. Thank you for the fact that you see each person in this room, each person on this broadcast, that you are intimately involved in our lives. That you're not just a great power that's out there, but you see us, you know every hair on our head, you knit us together in our mother's womb, you see us, you care about every detail of our lives, and thank you that you are a God who speaks, and so we pray this morning that you would speak to each one of us, say a word, say what we need to hear. Our prayer every Sunday is that we would leave this room, that we would leave this broadcast different than we came because we have had an encounter with the living God. So, Lord, we open ourselves up to that encounter. We ask all this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So if you've been at Grace very long and listened to me preach, one of the things you've probably heard me say is context matters. Context matters. We need to know, it's imperative that we know as much about the context of a verse as we can. We want to know the context in which it was written. What are the other verses saying that surround it? We want to know the political context that it was written on. We want to know the familial context in which the passage was written. We want to know all of that we can. We want to learn all that we can about the circumstances surrounding the passage of Scripture. I would go as far as to say, if you don't know what the passage meant to the original reader, the reader that it was intended for, if you don't know what it meant, then you'll never know what the passage means. Context matters. And one of the beautiful things about this particular passage is we are given the context of this psalm. If you look at it, it says, and I find this to be fascinating, but it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In a few minutes, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the psalm again. But before I do that, I want to invite you into the story behind the psalm. And I want you to engage your imagination. I want you to engage your mind. I want you to see the context as well as you can sitting here in this church today. How did David find himself in such a desperate and what I would say heartbreaking situation? From the moment that David steps onto the pages of Scripture, there's something very different about him. We see right away that just even as a young boy, his passion for God, his passion to stay connected, there's just something powerful about David. And David has this walk with God that allows him to have these extraordinary accomplishments. As a young boy, he kills a lion and a bear with primitive weapons. As just a young man, he has the opportunity, probably still a boy, he has that battle with the giant. Remember David and Goliath, and he wins the battle, right? He's still a young man, and he's kind of brought into Saul's army. He becomes a leader in the army, still very young and having incredible military accomplishments. He becomes anointed to become the next king. So we have David, this spirit-filled, spirit-led, amazing, reaping wonderful harvest because of his connection and his desire to do what God wants him to do. As David gets older and all of his worldly comforts around him, he has more than we can probably even imagine, he becomes complacent, right? If you read through the story of David, you begin to see that David takes his eyes off of God. And in the process of taking his eyes off of God, he begins to make catastrophic decisions. The man after God's own heart, the giant slayer, the anointed king, the poet, the gifted musician, the fearless warrior, right? He makes some of the biggest mistakes of his life. And the single biggest mistake he makes is he takes his eyes off of God. His devotion wanes, and the bad decisions follow. And there's a lot of lessons we can learn from the life of David. One of those is it's easy to be deceived by wealth and success. It's easy to begin to believe that you are your own provider, that what you have is out of your ingenuity and that you have created whatever success you have, and you begin to forget how desperate you are for God and how much you need God in your life. As a matter of fact, we see this in the story of the Israelites. When they finally take the promised land, God says to the people, look, you're going to have a lot now. You're going to be blessed now. Don't forget me amidst your blessing. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget that you are desperate for God to show up every day in your life. The other lessons we can get from this is it's easy to find ourselves isolated and self-reliant. It's funny, I read Oswald Chambers pretty much every morning, and this morning, bright and early as I came into the office, I read Oswald Chambers, and this was what he wrote. To live a distant, withdrawn, secluded life is dramatically opposed to the spirituality as Jesus Christ taught it. David becomes isolated, right? And he becomes distant, and he pays a high price for it. The other lesson that we can take from the life of David is every one of us, myself, every one of us, are capable of destructive, stupid decisions. We are all capable of losing our focus on what really matters and making destructive decisions, following a destructive path. We're all just a couple of bad decisions away from making some of those destructive choices. Lose your focus on God. Let your commitment to him slip, and in no time, you're willing to do stuff you shouldn't do. You're willing to look at stuff you shouldn't look at. You're willing to justify your own behavior along the way. Right. And I'm not saying this to shame you. I'm not saying it to scare you. Well, maybe I want to scare you just a little bit. I'm saying it because we all need to humble ourselves and remember how much we need God.
That's true.
We all need to live with a posture that if God doesn't show up, we're in a desperate way.
That's right.
Right? We need to daily admit our utter dependence on God. We need to stay connected. We need to abide. It's the only way that we can do the right thing and bear the fruit that God wants us to bear. The thing is, if David could fall so far and if David could fall so hard, so can any one of us. And we need to build God-honoring community where we can connect with one another, where we can hold each other accountable, where we can practice all of those one another commands that are a part of Scripture. We need to stay connected to one another, and we need to stay connected to God. You cannot walk faithfully with Jesus in isolation. And one of the things that have come out of the pandemic is that many of you have become more isolated. You become comfortable with being isolated, and you haven't re-engaged with the body of Christ in such a way that it's helping you to walk faithfully with Jesus. And Sunday morning is not enough. You need to be connected beyond Sunday morning with people who will help you to walk faithfully with Jesus. So David becomes isolated, he becomes complacent, he becomes lazy spiritually, and his kingdom suffers, and his family suffers, and his friends suffer. They all pay this enormous price. The scriptures tell us that when kings go off to war, David stayed in his palace. On this one of those days where he stayed back, he's, in my mind, wandering sort of aimlessly, twiddling his thumbs. And he's on the roof of his palace, and he sees the wife of his friend Uriah on another roof, and she's bathing, and she's obviously very beautiful, and David allows his lustful desire to get the best of him. And he calls for her, and she comes to him, and they sleep together, conceive a child. And David does everything he can to cover his tracks, to hide his sin. But when all of his attempts to hide the story fail, he murders his friend Uriah, one of his mighty men, one of those men who stood beside him in battle. David has him murdered, and he marries Bathsheba. If you read through the story, you realize David is still deeply deceived. I think David thinks he's gotten away with his behavior. He's gotten away with his sin. And along comes Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan risks his own life to tell David what David needs to hear. And if you remember the story, Nathan comes and he tells him a story about two men. The first man had one lamb, one sheep, and he loved that sheep. Right, but there was another man who was rich, who had many, many sheep, had all kinds of power and influence. And the second man uses his power and his influence and takes the sheep from the first man who only had one. And David hears the story and he's enraged at the injustice. He demands justice, and Nathan looks at him and says, "You are that man." I want to read for you 2 Samuel 12, 19 through 12. This is a continuation of that dialogue. Nathan is speaking to David, and he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore," listen to this, "now, therefore, because of what you've done, David, now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, because you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your very own house, and I will take your wives before your very eyes and give them to your neighbor." The word neighbor there is just a Hebrew word that means someone very close to you. In this case, it ends up being a family member. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, meaning in wide open. For you did it in secrecy, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. And when you read this story, you have to give David some credit. He doesn't kill Nathan. He doesn't kick Nathan out. He doesn't become defensive. He becomes convicted of his own sin. David sees it, and he humbly confesses. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's a true confession, and it's a powerful confession. And look what Nathan says to him out of that confession. Nathan says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Listen, this is a key part of the passage. This is what we need to see, what we need to hear. Don't miss this statement. You shall not die. This is the grace and the mercy of God, right? Your sin is not going to be held against you. Your sin is not going to be held. Your place with me, David, is secure. From this moment on, David, because you have confessed, and we'll talk about that in a minute, I see you as righteous. I don't see you for your sin. But look at verse 14. Nathan is still talking. He says, nevertheless. What did he just say? Yes, you are saved. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who was born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. I find that to be a fast one. Nathan was done. He went home. We see David come to his senses, right? We see him recognizing his sin. We see him crying out for forgiveness and mercy. And we see a beautiful display of repentance. We see God forgiving David's sin. David's sin is forgiven. David's eternity is secure. You're not going to die. Nevertheless, there's some fallout from all of this. I've been using this phrase for probably 6 months since we started the Minor Prophet series. Sin never reaps a profit. Sin always has a cost. And in this case, the cost is really high. The baby's going to die. The sword, it's never going to leave your house, David. One of your own family members is going to take your wives and sleep with them in public places. If you can continue to read the story of David and Samuel, you'll soon see that everything that Nathan said plays out. David's daughter is actually raped by her half-brother. Her full brother is so enraged, Absalom, that he kills one of David's sons, the one that raped his daughter. Absalom leads a coup and tries to kill his own father, David, and take over the kingdom and make himself king, and in the process, he takes David's concubines and he puts a tent on the roof of the palace where everyone can see. And he sleeps with David's concubines. Everything happened just the way Nathan said it would. And you may be saying to yourself, I thought he was forgiven. He was. Forgiveness means he's not going to die. His eternity's secure. His sins are forgiven. Forgiveness means his sin has not held him against him. Forgiveness means that God's eyes are still on David, that David still has the ability to have this relationship with God restored, to experience the Spirit of God in his day-to-day life. But sin always has a cost. It never reaps a profit. As your pastor and as your shepherd, there's a lesson in this story that is important for us as a church to hear. I want you to understand the story because I want you to heed the warning. We live in a grace-filled culture. I mean, our church is called Grace. I teach grace almost every Sunday. God's grace is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It is a gift. It is not something we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. We live under this beautiful thing called grace. But in this grace-filled culture, it is so easy for us to compromise and even say to our own selves, it's okay. God's going to forgive me. God's grace is sufficient for me. And we make destructive decisions. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is the passage that came to mind as I prepared this sermon. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, one will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that's what David was doing, will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from his Spirit reap eternal life. In this era of grace, in this era of living under the new covenant, even in our culture of grace, we need to remind ourselves that sin still matters. Grace is amazing. Grace is a gift. The Bible actually says if you confess your sins, if you repent and confess your sins to God, that God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And for that, we celebrate and we have that in the person of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You shall not die. Your eternity is secure, but there may be a high price to pay for your sin. Grace means God's with you. His Spirit is with you. That you have everything you need to endure, even the consequences of your sin. Galatians says, the one who sows to his own flesh, from his flesh will reap corruption. There's not an out clause in this. It doesn't say the one who sows, if they just take the time to confess, then the bad things still aren't going to happen. You reap what you sow. John W. Lawrence wrote a book called The Laws of the Harvest. It's a small book, but well worth reading. It says, when David sowed to the flesh, he reaped what the flesh produced. Moreover, he reaped the consequences of his action, even though he confessed his sins and been forgiven for it. Underline it, star it, mark it. Deeply upon the conscious mind, confession and forgiveness in no way stops the harvest. He had sown and he was to reap. Forgiven he was, but the consequences continued down to earth. David's reaping what he sowed. As I have journeyed with you over the last few years especially, what I've come to realize is you really very seldom need me to tell you the right thing to do. I can't think of one time where I preached a message about some type of sin where I got an email from somebody that said, that's not sin. We know the right thing to do. The question is, are we willing to do it? Right? We know what the Word of God says we're to do, but we don't often or don't sometimes do what we're supposed to do. So you know that sex outside of the covenant of marriage is wrong, but you sleep with your girlfriend, you sleep with your boyfriend anyway, because God's grace is sufficient. It'll be okay. God will forgive us. You know you're not supposed to lie, you know you're not supposed to cheat, but a little fudging on your taxes, not gonna bother anyone. God's grace is sufficient. Maybe you're still in school and you cheat on your homework, you cheat on your test, and you say to yourself, it doesn't matter. It'll all be fine. God's grace is sufficient. And what I want you to hear from the sermon and from the life of David is sin always has a cost. It never reaps a profit. And you're playing with fire, and when you play with fire, you're gonna get burned. You know, you can lose your wife and still be forgiven. Right, you can turn back to Jesus and confess the things that you've done and still bring destruction into your own family. You may lose your relationship with your own children because of bad behavior. And can you be forgiven and can you get to heaven? Sure, but your children and your relationship with your children may, and I emphasize the word, may never be healed. Here's the deal. Let me just talk to the parents for a minute. Your children are watching you. And when you are duplistic, when you say one thing and do something different, they see your hypocrisy. And rebellion, the seeds of rebellion are always born in hypocrisy. Always. The seeds of rebellion always come out of the people who are rebelling, seeing something that just doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. I believe that David could talk a good game. By this point in his life, he obviously had a way with words. He wrote some of the best poems out there. He wrote most of the Psalms. David was good with words, and I'm sure Absalom heard David's words, but what Absalom was doing was watching David's life. And David was a murderer, and he was a man who went out and took off sexual conquests. And guess what his son became? A murderer. Someone who took on the joy of sexual conquest. He became what his father actually was. When I look at this story, I can't imagine a more painful experience. A daughter raped, a son murdered, his very own son rebelling against him and trying to kill him. It's one thing to have enemies. It's another thing when your enemies are your son, your daughter. That's the context of Psalm 3. Let me read Psalm 3 for you again and talk about what this all means. All of the events that I just talked about, they've already happened. It's already been a part of David's life. The sword has already fallen on David's family, and now David's on the run from his son, and he pens these words. He says, "Save me, O my God." Just so you know, when you're reading the Psalms and there are those headers, the headers are part of the Psalms. A lot of times in the Scriptures when we have paragraph headers, those are added by people who are just helping us to navigate. But in the Psalms, the headers are part of the Psalms. They're the names of the song. Save me, O my God. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying to my soul, listen to the language. Many are saying to my soul, many people are speaking to my inner person, and they're saying there is no salvation for him in God. This is so important. I want you to hear what they're saying. Little town of Jerusalem, very small. You know what happens in a small town? Everybody knows what everybody's doing. There's no secrets. I grew up in a very small town, 900 people. There were no secrets. Everybody knew everybody. Everybody knew everybody's business. It was quite annoying. But Jerusalem, everybody knew what King David had done. And some of those people who knew were heaping shame on David. They're saying, yeah, there's a man after God's own heart. God doesn't want anything to do with him. Right? It's maybe the most brutal thing that the people could have said of David is, you know, you always talk about that God. Your God doesn't want anything to do with you. They're saying you're beyond saving David. God has abandoned you. God wants nothing to do with you. You are a bad person. You are so bad, God has deserted you, and he's allowed your enemies to overtake you. This is the enemy's scheme. He will do whatever he can to get you to feel and to live in a place of shame. David's foes are heaping shame on him. You're a bad person. So bad. God doesn't even want to do anything with you. And here's the deal. There is a big difference between guilt and shame. David felt guilty. He felt convicted and he repented, but he didn't feel shame. Guilt says, I have done something wrong. I have did a bad thing. Shame says, I am a bad thing. And shame is a trap. And shame keeps us in this spiral of bad decisions. Shame always leads to defeat. You say to yourself, I'm bad, so what does it matter? I'm already a bad person, so what does another bad decision matter? I am who I am. Shame is never from God. Guilt, conviction can be a gift, right? Saying to you, hey, there's some things you need to see and you need to confess and you need to leave behind. Guilt is and conviction can be a gift, but shame is never from God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are loved beyond your wildest imagination. Even God's discipline is God's love. because he's trying to show you there's a better path, there's a better way. Look, if you do it the way I've asked you to do it, things are going to go better for you. You're going to reap blessings, the whole theme of the Psalms that we talked about last week. David's enemies are piling on the shame, and your enemy, the devil, is going to try to do the exact same thing to you, pile on the shame. But David knows who he is in God. He knows he has to deal with the consequences of his behavior, but he knows who he is in God, and he knows that he's forgiven. He knows that God has wiped his sin clean. He knows that God is still with him, that God sees him, that God is for him. He knows who he is in God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 6. People are trying to heap shame on David. Right, and David writes, on the contrary, I'm not abandoned by God. In verse 3 he says, but you, O Lord, you are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. God is still with me. God is the one who carries me. Look what he says, I lay down and I slept. You don't sleep with a guilty conscience. David was able to rest even in all of the turmoil because he knew that God was with him. I lay down and I slept. I woke again and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. God is with me. Yep, I screwed up. Yeah, I've created a mess, but God is with me. God is for me. He actually lifts my head and gives me the perspective I need to have. He sustains me. David goes on to write in verse 7, if it's still open, look at it. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you strike all of my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord is indeed near. God has been calling grace to enter a season of revival. We've been feeling this for several years. We've been praying through this. What does revival look like at Grace? What does it look like for our people? And can I tell you, it will start with repentance. It will start repentance in the individuals that call Grace home. That God is not going to move in a powerful way as long as we are willing to hold on to our sin, those things that we know we shouldn't be holding on to. I believe he's ushered us into a season of returning with our whole heart, a season of stripping away anything that hinders, anything that holds us back. I want to close the service by inviting you to take a risk with me. And the risk is simple. I want you to be willing to just close your eyes and open your hands. You can leave them right on the arms of your seat if you're more comfortable. You don't have to put them up. But you just open your hands as a way of saying, I will receive whatever you have for me, God. And maybe you're in the room and you don't even know if God's real. Well, here's what I'd say. You're not taking much of a risk. If God isn't real, then God isn't real and he isn't going to do anything. But we believe he is real. And by you opening up and just saying, God, I want what you have for me, maybe the Spirit of God wants to speak a truth in you. And I just want you to listen as I pray a personal prayer. Pray these words back to God in your own spirit. So if you don't mind closing your eyes, that would be great. Lord, I pray this morning that I would not just be a hearer of the Word of God, but I would be a doer. I pray that my words and my actions would be fully aligned with you. I pray that my friends, I pray that my spouse, I pray that my children, I pray that my classmates, my coworkers would see my integrity, that they would desire to have what I have. Lord, I pray that you would show up strong on my behalf, that you would show me anything that entangles, anything that ensnares, whether it be rage, unforgiveness, sin, holding on to something that you know you need to let go of. The Lord is calling you to let it go. Lord, I pray in this moment that you would speak a word, that you would tell each person what you have for them in return. Help us to be the church you've called us to be. Help us to be the dads and the moms you've called us to be. Help us to be the sons and daughters, the friends, the co-workers. Lord, we want revival because you want revival. We want more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a group of people that want to pray with you if you need prayer. That can happen in two ways. If you're online, there's a couple numbers that'll pop up on the screen. You can call either of those numbers, and someone will put you into a private prayer session. But if you're here in the room and you need prayer, physical healing, emotional healing, a little bit of both, if you are struggling with some of what I talked about and just want to talk that through with somebody in a private setting, we would love to just be with you and pray with you. God bless you. Thank you for being a part. Jump into the Plus 30 plan, read the Psalms, and we'll see you next week. Thank you.